Morning.
Thank you, St. Michael. What you didn't ask me if I was an extrovert like you or an introvert, which I would be much happier all alone, surrounded by my books, studying. I don't like parties. I don't like, you know, social gatherings. My wife forces me. She is a perpetual college student. Bonnie is. She comes alive about 10 o'clock at night, and she goes strong till about 2 in the morning. I fade about 8 o'clock, and I keep making warning signs that I'm going to bed by about 9 o'clock and get up at 5. I mean, it's amazing how different we are, and that's what the Lord does. He puts us together. But yesterday, someone said to me, what was the title yesterday? So I thought, the title today, message 3, is The Secrets of a Powerful Life. We're going through Revelation 1 through 3. Revelation 1 to 3 is Christ's last words to his church, specifically addressed to those seven local churches of the first century, and because all scripture is profitable, to each of us today. And the essence of the church in Ephesus is, even though they lost their first love, they were the dynamo church, and we're going to look at them today. By the way, that is my wonderful wife. I put this picture up here because I miss her so much. But for any of you that have refrigerators and pray, I still have this many prayer cards left, and I'd love to give one to anyone that would pray for us. Bonnie and I do two things. We go to the frontline missionaries in remote places in the world, basically the ones you see, Sub-Saharan Africa, the Middle East, Central Europe, the Far East, Central Asia, those places. We work with those that are reaching the closed country, unreached people groups. Also, we teach at Bible Institutes, the bottom right corner there. We'll leave right from here, and we're going to Korea, to Jeju, and I'll be there for a few weeks. Then we come home for 5 days, and we go to Budapest or Tolmash, Hungary. Then we come home, and then we're going to go back actually to Korea and go to the Philippines. And we just kind of go around between Word of Life Bible Institute, seminaries. I teach in the Middle East and the Jordan Seminary in Amman and lots of other places. So if you pray for missionaries, We would love your prayers, and I have about 10 of these left for somebody's refrigerator, and want you to know that. If you would like to see, if you are more visual than auditory learning, everything I've ever taught my whole life, a group of volunteers have put all, I can't see the number up there, but about 2,000 videos up, and they're all organized by courses. We at this time, God is using it to take the gospel into many places. So, and the name of the channel is DTBM Online Video Training. Also, this is my only copy. This is actually what I'm teaching from this week. This is my most recent book, came out at Christmas. It's called Christ's Last Words for His Church. Of course, it's on Amazon. Everything, praise the Lord, another ungodly outlet, but Amazon carries, I think, 30 of the books I've written, and they're in electronic form and everything else. So just for you to know that. This morning, this is what I want you to think about. Why Revelation is the most important message for us as believers? For this reason. When Christ checks to see if we are being what he called us to be, he's addressing. When Christ checks our lives to see if we're being what he called us to be, we look at the results. That's what Revelation 1 to 3 is about. There is nothing more important than what Jesus thinks of us. And there's nothing more important than knowing his expectations. Now, you know that whenever you start a new job, when you're going into any type of setting, you always think about what are the expectations. I mean, what's the dress code? What's the time? What is the you know, everything? Or what type of work am I able to accomplish what they're asking me to do? Jesus has expectations. Revelation 1 to 3 shows us him examining believers against what they had in the epistles. You see, we know what he expects from us. It's written in the scriptures. It was taught, it was trained, and that's what we look at. Well, remember, the seven churches, all these seven letters we're looking at throughout this week, have these elements in every single one of them. And I mean, when I teach this in the Bible Institute and in seminaries, I mean, we labor through this. But you know this. a specific city. Jesus introduces himself with a specific name that has to do with the message. He commends all of them in some way. He expresses a concern with all of them except Philadelphia. Smyrna, he says, don't be afraid. That's a slight concern. Philadelphia, no concerns. And I can't wait till we go through that church together at the end of our time together, because it is possible to go through the X-ray, the MRI, the airport scanner, and not have to take anything out of our pockets. You know, Bonnie and I travel all the time. We fly over 100,000 miles a year. We go through so many of those scanners, I'm sure I glow by now. And every time we go through, we see people that, oh, I forgot my phone, you know, or, oh, you know, I forgot. One lady had 1 gallon of maple syrup in her carry-on. A gallon. And they opened it, and they pulled it out. They said, ma'am, 3-ounce rule. She went, does that count for maple syrup? I mean, and they took it away from her. How much does a gallon cost? I mean, but it is possible to go through the scanner and not have Christ find anything he's concerned about in our life. Amazing. He exhorts every church. He promises every church to the overcomer. There's no doubt who the overcomers are. 1 John defines them as born-again believers who believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's who an overcomer is. It's not a second-level Christian, not the penthouse ones, you know, the upper crust. Overcomers are how we're described as born-again believers. So don't think there's two classes. He gives a promise to all of us. And then always, he says, this ending, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Many theologians believe the seven churches also, not only were they literal geographic entities in the first century, they portray very interestingly the entire panorama, the scope of church history. The apostolic era in Ephesus, Smyrna, the beginning in AD 60 with Nero, all the way through the end of the Roman persecutions in the 300s, the suffering church, and then the kind of secularized church when Constantine legalized Christianity in 313 AD. Then the compromised church, which we would call the Dark Ages, 500 to 1500. Then at the beginning of the Reformation, 1500, the kind of like totally dead church that Martin Luther addressed with his nailed theses. Then the kind of missionary era, the dawn of modern missions, you know, the William Carey, Adoniram Judson era, Philadelphia. Remember, the church, there's no criticism, was the outreaching church. That's why if you can find believers who verbally are sharing a witness of Jesus Christ, who they can discuss salvation with someone they've never met. They can verbalize their redemption, they can verbalize they're forgiven, they can verbalize Christ died in their place. Usually you're meeting a very healthy believer. And that's actually what Jesus is looking for in every church. Because he only left us to do one thing. There's only one thing we can take with us to heaven. People. That's all. People that were a part of them coming to faith in Christ. So Philadelphia, 1948 is arbitrary. It's just so many things happened in 48. You know, the dawn of the nation, Israel, after 2,600 years. The dawn of the computer processor. The dawn of the, United Nations. The dawn of the National Council of Churches. So much happened in 48. It's just an arbitrary number. But Laodicea is the era we're in, when people are rich, rich. I have a plastic watch here. It's I don't even know what kind it is. My wife always buys them for me, but I think this probably costs $40 or $50. This is more wealth than hundreds of millions, billions of people have. You know, most people, majority of people, live on a dollar a day in a lot of parts of the world. It's amazing to think about how rich we are. I mean, if you combine this with my wedding ring, I've got more on my hand than 2 or 3 billion people possess in their entirety. We're rich. Boy, you throw this thing in. Do you know how much cell phones cost these days? This is unbelievable wealth. In Laodicea, we're rich, we're increased in goods, we're distracted. self-induced spiritual blindness. Remember, Jesus gives a medical report in Ephesus. He said they had heart problems, the arteries were corroded, they were filled with... By the way, the background, I can hardly go by that picture without commenting. That's Pergamos. You ever heard of, you know, the city, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos? That's Pergamos. Look at that steep theater. The two trees on the backside is where the altar of Zeus used to be. It was one of the most impressive. It stuck out off the mountainside, a cantilevered throne of Zeus, the king of the gods. Very likely that Satan, remember Satan's throne, he probably was, you know, enjoying sitting on Zeus's throne and looking at the world. But that's Pergamos. But Ephesus had heart problems. Smyrna had a clean bill of health. They were suffering, being refined. Pergamos had immunity problems. They were living right where Satan was active, and they slowly got shriveled spiritually. Thyatira had a raging infection. They were allowing false teaching, false teachers. Sardis, Jesus actually reaches down, takes their pulse, and he says, "You are dead." You know what he meant? You look just like an unsaved person. Isn't that interesting? Gallup and Barna both say there's no statistical difference between self-declared Christians in America and those who say they're not Christians. They have the same divorce rate. They have the same pornography consumption rate. They have the same, you know, everything. Bankruptcy rate. There is no, you know, living together without being married. There's no statistical difference anymore between self-declared Christians and those who say they're not. They're dead. They look like unbelievers. That's where Sardis got. Philadelphia, the way that we all should live. I mean, Jesus had more to say about them and the wonders of how they live for him. And then Laodicea, spiritually blind and distracted. You know, what's interesting, those seven types of believers are what you find in every church. I pastored local churches for 40 years. I would say in every church I've ever pastored, in every state, I would see distracted believers. Formerly used to really love the Lord and serve the Lord. Something changed, and now they don't love him like they used to. They're not as zealous as they used to. They can remember greater days in the past, and they're just kind of going through the motions today, and that's what the Ephesians were. There are those in every church. There are refined, suffering believers. You know, it's the kind you visit them in the hospital. When I was with Dr. MacArthur, my first assignment at Grace Community Church was the 864 senior citizens. That's what I started out as a young pastor. I did a funeral every week. I had about five on dialysis and five, you know, with life support out of the 800. They were just amazing. I was on a perpetual hospital call and funeral duty. I love doing funerals. I've done hundreds of funerals. They're celebrating the greatest day of a person's life. Remember, the day of a man's death is greater than the day of his life. But I used to quickly learn there's two kinds of believers. The ones you go to the hospital to visit them, and you hear how bad the charge nurse is and how inept the doctor is, and they don't prescribe and they can't get the IV in, and those kind of people. And, you know, they're just malcontents. And then there's the other ones where they minister to you. That they are sharing what God's doing in their life. They're sharing that death to them is like going up the ramp onto a cruise boat, and they can't wait to get there, but they're going to do whatever they're supposed to do until that time. And most of them are so full of the scripture, you just get overwhelmed with the blessing. Now, how did they get like that, those ones that are refined and are like gold when they're in persecution, whether it's health struggles or whatever they're going through? How'd they get that way? The Word of God filled their life before the hospital. You know, when you get to the hospital, they take everything away from you, your watch, your ring, your glasses, you know, hearing aids. You put on that little robe that doesn't quite shut in the back. You know, it's just so embarrassing. And the only thing they can't take away from you is the scripture that you have written on your heart and that you have already learned to meditate on. Every one of us, if we live long enough, are going to end up poked, perforated, intubated, laying there with the, you know, all that blinking stuff and that little thing on your finger, that the red glow and the cuff that's doing your blood pressure and everyone's whispering around you, talking about you. We're all going to get there if we live long enough. What are you going to have filling your mind? Fear? Anxiety? Regrets? Well, basically, you're going to have the same thing filling your mind that you do now. What are you filling your mind with now? When I started pastoring in Tulsa back in the 90s, Tulsa, Oklahoma, I sat down with the elders. There were about 20 of them, and I said, I have this list of the 108 verses every believer should know, and I would like to work through, and we'll memorize them as a group over the time the Lord has me here. One of the elders, he was a big-time real estate guy. He had thoroughbred racehorses, you know, the kind that have $100,000 stud fees. I mean, this guy was wealthy. And he wore those big boots like they wear in Oklahoma. And, you know, I mean, just one of those altogether Oklahoma businessmen, kind of like Texans, you know. Texas is like a division of Oklahoma or something. I don't know. But you know what I mean. But he was sitting there, and he looked at me. He was an elder at this church. He stood up in the meeting, and he said, "I'm not learning verses. I'm out of this. I'm not going to be an elder." And he walked out. Boy, that's a great example of an elder in a church. He regretted it, and about a half hour later, he kind of hem-haws back into the room and said to me, "I'll try and learn verses, but I've never memorized anything in my life, and I'm 60-some years old. No scripture." He's memorized, you know, stock prices and thoroughbred prices, but not scripture. I said, okay, I gave him the list. Within about 6 months, he had all 108 learned. His wife tells me he went off the road continuously because he had him on this notebook on his steering wheel, and he was always, it was before texting. He was just learning verses while he was driving. That man's life changed. He became the greatest soul winner. He was our most active shepherding elder. Do you know what changed? The Word of God began to fill his life. Now let me ask you this morning, how many verses at this moment do you have command of in your life? You can quote them. You can think about them. If they're memorized, you can think about them forward and backward. That's called meditation. That's all you're going to have when you get to the hospital. How are you doing it, memorizing? Are you over 60 or 60 years old and you never memorized and you can't do it? That's not true. You can do anything you want to do, and you'll never be in the future what you're not becoming today. And it's very important that we don't get distracted. Allow the Lord to refine us. Stop. There are compromised believers. We know them in every church. There are deceived believers. They believe anything. I mean, it's on the internet. It must be true. They buy every sensational book, whether it's the numeric code or whatever, you know, secret this. There are stupefied believers. I mean, they are over-medicated and over whatever. There are Philadelphian believers in every church. They're dedicated. They're in the Word. They're in people's lives. They're loving the Lord. Nothing's holding them back. They're not lusting for security and comfort and recognition. They're just doing whatever the Lord wants. And then we have most of what we see today, uncommitted believers. They're just representative. Okay, so now to Ephesus. And let's get in our Bibles. And if you want to start turning, look at Revelation 2:1, and then we're going to zip right back to Acts 19. But Revelation 2:1 introduces us to the church that embodied what a powerful life looks like. This is the greatest New Testament church. Even though they had heart problems at the end, they were the greatest. And I'll show you why. But 2:1, to the angel, by the way, what is that? Angelos. That word is all the way through. You've heard of euangelos. The good message is the gospel. Evangelium, euangelium. That's the word. Messenger. It's a good message. But this, actually, the word angel means messenger. It was a person, most likely the pastor, the elder of the church of Ephesus, because the scroll from John that Jesus dictated to him was sent to someone. Someone brought it and read it to the church. And it wasn't an angel with, you know, the kind that glow. It was a person. So to the angel, the messenger of the church in Ephesus, write, and here comes Jesus introducing himself. Jesus describes an amazing church with that list, all those elements you read in verses, the rest of verse 1 and 2 and 3. Let's go back, though, to where they started in Acts 19. What I want to show you real quickly is the saints in Ephesus. By the way, this church, Eusebius of Caesarea, he was a person that lived in the 4th century, was a church, the original church historian. Even before Fox's Book of Martyrs was Eusebius of Caesarea. He was a bishop of a church on the coast of Israel. And Eusebius said this church at its height had 50,000 people. This was the greatest New Testament church, founded by Paul, pastored by Paul, pastored by Timothy, pastored by John, unbelievable galaxy of Christian super servants of the Lord that were there. This is where Jesus' mother Mary lived. It's where John was taken by Domitian and exiled in Patmos. And Apollo was there, and Tychicus was there, Priscilla and Aquila. You talk about an interesting name. You ever heard of Priscilla and Aquila? Does that jar you to hear Priscilla and Aquila? That would be like introducing Mrs. and Mr. Does that sound funny to you? Mrs. and Mr. We don't ever say Mrs. and Mr. We say Mr. and Mrs. Why do we say Priscilla and Aquila? That's a very interesting question. You ought to study that. Priscilla's family was one of the most famous families in the Roman Empire. Her father or grandfather, we're not sure who it was the highest you can be in the Roman Empire without being the emperor. And he was the only one that was removed from that office. Most historians think it's because he became a believer through her. And so she was of the most noble Roman families. That's why they called her Priscilla and Aquila. She married this Jewish poor tent maker guy, and she was an aristocratic luminary in Rome. They went to the church in Ephesus when they got expelled. And a lot of others. You can tell I was a church history PhD that I can't stop. But the saints at Ephesus, listen, overcame the same pressures that face us as believers today. What was Ephesus like? It was a pleasure-seeking culture. They had mind-numbing media. This Roman Empire city was just totally distracting. It's kind of like Las Vegas, New York City, and I don't know what other city you could think of. You know, Miami. Miami just won the award for being the most narcissistic city in America. That's where people love, you know, the selfie city and everything. They also have the highest income zip code in the country right now in Miami Beach area, Palm Beach somewhere. But it was a mind-assaulting media, a materialism-dominated way of life. That's what Ephesus was. And they overcame it in the power of Christ. For 40 years, Ephesus had stood as a beacon in one of the darkest places in the Roman Empire. In fact, we could say that Ephesus was Jesus' most successful church. Think about what the Lord did. No church received more commendations. If you look at the seven churches, the Revelation 2 and 3 descriptions, they get the prize for the most commendations. The church at Ephesus was in top spiritual condition, optimal health, except for those clogged arteries. What they had done is they had moved down from the supremacy of Christ to the importance of Christ. Jesus was important. He wasn't supreme. But they were the greatest church as far as outreach, as far as history and pedigree of any. What makes them amazing? This thing. If you would have been on the boat bringing the scroll from Patmos that John had written down and sent by courier to this church, as your boat came into the harbor in the Caistor River and you looked up and were being ferried up toward Ephesus, you would have seen the largest building ever built in the ancient world. Not the largest structure. Pyramids are bigger. And, you know, a lot of other places are bigger. This is the largest single-structured building ever built in the ancient world. It's 500 feet long. It was the size of a city block. It had a forest of 120-foot-high columns. I mean, what's the ceiling? I'm not a contractor. I mean, 30 feet, 40 feet. Can you imagine? Maybe 50. I don't know. I know there's an app I could measure how high that is, but I don't want to do it right now. But can you imagine walking into this building? It was boggling. Standing 10 stories high, taking up an entire city block, the Temple of Diana, or Artemis in Greek, was completely covered and overlaid with pure gold. It gleamed the sun directly into the eyes of the people in the center of the city. It was the place that people would have been drawn to as a magnet in the ancient world. Its bustling harbor teemed with boats, but this place was the Mecca. It was actually the third wonder of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But in and around that temple, prostitutes, both male and female, you know, homosexuality is not new, and a lot of Christians act like it's the worst sin. It's not actually the worst sin is pride, which far more people struggle with in this room than homosexuality. But homosexuality was endemic. It was systemic. It was part of the ancient world. The emperor, as Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans, Nero had a castrated male slave wife named Florus. Did you catch that? Nero was a open flaunting homosexual. He took one of his slaves, castrated him, put him next to him in the chariot, and said, "This is my wife." Now, we're not that bad in America. That's the tenor of the Roman Empire. That's what it was like. Hundreds of temple prostitutes were always on the grounds of that place. You could commit unbridled immorality with them as worship. You know, it's kind of like what's happening with the legalization of marijuana. We're getting more and more, you know, gateway drugs and potheads and everything else. And I know there's great discussion that there's some part of marijuana that's beneficial. I'm not sure what part that is, but the not beneficial parts are going to affect our country for a long time. This place drew the unsavoriest people. Can you imagine a place where if you were in the grounds of that temple, you could not be arrested? And if you were in the grounds of that temple, you could have either homosexual or heterosexual sexual relations all you wanted because it was free and it was worship. Can you imagine how bad it got there? Plus, they sold occultic black arts witchcraft stuff, which was part of the worship. So you have Satanism, you have sensuality, and you have kind of this materialism because of all the gold and everything and the wealth of this place. That's amazing. And that's where God chose to plant his most successful church. 2 weeks ago, we were listening to a couple talking about Myanmar at this conference. We were up by the Chinese Laotian border at this kind of remote place where all these missionaries could be meeting and not draw suspicion. But Myanmar has the longest running civil war in the world. That's ever been. Over 60 years they've been having civil war. The north part, that's where Adoniram Judson went. Remember the missionary to Burma? Myanmar it's called now. And the north half of the country is racked with civil war. Everyone's fighting all the time. These doctors that were giving the report have a hospital up there. And what they said is 99% of all males over 18 are totally addicted to opium. They're opium sots, they call them, S-O-T-S. They do nothing but just go out to fight a little bit and run home to do their drugs. There are more shrines to the devil. There is a shrine, a Buddhist shrine on top of every hill where little Buddhas are. And you know, every time there's an idol, there are demons attached to it, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, behind every idol is a demon. So there are more demons visible, you know, the shrines, than any other spot on earth, more concentrated drug addiction and constant murder. I mean, Satan's just going wild there. And I listened to that doctor. I said, you chose to go there? He said, we were called. We wanted to serve in the darkest spot on earth. And we asked what that would be. And they said, well, the Muslim world is bad, but it's not as bad as northern Myanmar. Civil war, 99% opium addiction of all men. How would you like to have your wife go to the market where 99% of all the men over 18 are high on drugs and leeringly looking at your wife. I mean, that's a dark place, just like that. And God chose to plant his most successful church there. And so they became a city on a hill. Acts 19:10. Notice what it says. It says, "And this continued for 2 years, and all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." What continued? The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul went there. He began systematically teaching the Bible. He hired a hall after he got run out of the synagogue. And for 2.5 years, he had daily meetings during their siesta. In the Roman Empire, they used to have siestas, kind of like in Europe. They have this two-hour lunch, kind of like in South America. You know, they're on siesta. Well, that's what they had in the Roman Empire. Everyone would work like from 6 till noon, and then they had from noon till 4 off. The hottest part of the day, noon to 4, you could run over the temple and, you know, do what they do over there, or you could get drunk or whatever you want to do. But Paul, during that siesta time, held a dialogue. That's what it says, that he reasoned. Look at verse 9. "But when some were hardened and did not believe but spoke evil of the way," Acts 19:9, "before the multitude, he," that's Paul, "departed from there and withdrew with the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus." Reasoning, Greek word, dia logizomai. Dia means through, logizomai means to reason. He reasoned through. People would ask questions, he'd tell them what God said. He'd explain to them how to connect where they were with what God said. And he would do that all siesta long. This was like a perpetual Bible conference. This city became the greatest church of the ancient world. They had Paul teaching what we read in Ephesus, in the book of Ephesians, teaching that putting off, being renewed, putting on, teaching spiritual warfare, teaching them what Ephesians 5 says about what a godly marriage looks like, teaching them what Ephesians 1 through 3 talks about, of our position in Christ. Paul, he didn't say that once. He was saying it every day, and he was reasoning with them. And this church was amazing. It's very possible the other six churches in Revelation 2 and 3 were byproducts of this ministry, because we don't really hear how they came about any other way. Basically, if you read chapter 19, it's the authorized biography of what happened to make this the greatest church. Now, I remember in the 70s, the 80s, all these church growth books came out. And we had, you know, the fundamentalists like Jack Hiles, and then we had the seeker people like whatever his name was in Chicago. Then we had the California guy, Rick Warren, and we had Lyle Schaller from the Methodists, all these different people writing books on how to build, you know, bus ministry, TV ministry, whatever, and how to build a successful church. God wrote a biography of what the most powerful church was like. And that is not even in all those books. They were all on mechanical means and how to, you know, how to get seekers to come into your church and how to make the auditorium appealing to them. God says, no. Here's the secret. There are three, by the way, three secrets to a powerful church and a powerful life. Number one, God's Son has to be magnified. Look at verse 11. "Now God worked unusual miracles by the hand of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs," that's a sweat rag, "and aprons," that's what you wore as a leather worker so you didn't, you know, hurt yourself with your tools and your leather making tools. So Paul wore this kind of like shop apron, and he had a sweat rag because it was labor. And people would steal those things. Look what it says, that even a handkerchief or apron brought from his body to the sick, and the disease left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Wow. I mean, it's amazing. Look at verse 16. This demonized person was set upon by these exorcists. You all know the story. And the seven sons of Sceva, verse 14, were trying to exorcise him. And look at verse 15. "And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" You see, God's Son was magnified. Everybody in town had heard of Jesus, even the demonized people. You know, the first secret to have a powerful life in a materialism-dominated, pleasure-seeking, culture like Ephesus, the only way to reach that city was for Jesus Christ to be magnified in the lives of the people. Now, it isn't them so much talking about him. It's them living him. Remember Mike said, who's the most profound spiritual influence on me? I mean, I have thousands of books. You know, I was in school continuously from 1962 to 1999. I was never unenrolled from school. I have enough degrees to have a temperature. I went to school and was continuously enrolled and getting, you know, BSs and BAs and MAs and MDivs and THMs and PhDs and whatever. And you know what the most profound influence has been on me? Having someone that watches me all the time and says, honey, should you be driving like that? We don't have any bumper stickers, as, you know, with the fish on it, but should you drive that way? Honey, are you impatient? You know, I have my cart at Walmart, and I'm jockeying between lines. I get in this line, lady has 48 coupons, so I back up, and I go over here. And this one can't find her credit card, so I back up. And Bonnie says, honey, the Lord will keep giving you a slow line until you grow in patience. You see, you need, and I need, someone who is a sanctifying effect in our life. And it, you know, a wife is a great one, because they, if they really are godly, bring you into a dimension where the Bible says, if any two of you agree as touching anything in prayer, I'll do it. Who could you agree with more than that person God gave you to be the closest one in life that is the sanctifying influence that prays with you? I mean, it's unbelievable. God's Son was magnified in their life. But the second secret is really what we need today in the church. God's Son will be magnified when God's people are consecrated. See, what's happened is people nowadays know the lingo, they've learned the ropes, they go to church, we only are together an hour, you can really shine for an hour, and they live like they shouldn't live the rest of the week. When I, in that church in Tulsa I was telling you about, I remember getting there, and this man, when I moved in my office, was helping me with my thousands of books, and he was putting them on the shelves with me. He didn't know the books of the Bible. I thought that was curious, because my commentaries are by the biblical order. And so it was so interesting, and I was amazed by his servant-heartedness. So a few months later, I nominated him to be a deacon. The elders all said, you nominated that guy? I said, yeah. I said, he's always in the church. He's always helping. He undid my books. He just is a servant-hearted guy. They said, yeah, when he's at church. They said, he's known in Tulsa as the crookedest businessman. He'll do anything to make a deal. He can swear a blue streak. He smokes a cigar. Nothing wrong with that. So did Spurgeon. But you know what I mean. He just was the anti-type of a believer. He was not truly living it. He just could say it during the hour. God wants us consecrated. Look at verse 18. It says, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. This is after this demonized guy pulverizes the seven and says, Jesus, I know, Paul, I know, who are you? And when word of that got out, it sent shockwaves through the church. And many of those who believed came confessing and telling their deeds. What they were saying is, we're going to the meetings with Paul, but we're still going to that temple. And we still have the trappings of our old life. And many of those who practice magic, verse 19, brought their books together. These are believers who were still enmeshed in their old ways. They were born again, and they were grieving the Holy Spirit by their conduct. And they burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and the value totaled 50,000 pieces. What did these people do? They chose not to give Satan a foothold in their lives. That's exactly what Paul taught. Read it in Ephesians 4. He says in Ephesians 4, neither give place to the devil. Now, Bonnie and I was ministering in a place in China where they have malaria-bearing mosquitoes and dengue fever, and so we had to sleep in, the kind of mosquito netting stuff. By the way, that part of the world is not very nice. They still fertilize with human waste. in the fields. They empty the porta potties and they dump them to fertilize their fields. So the smell is terrible, and then the mosquitoes are hatching in that, and you know, you don't want to get bit and get dengue fever or malaria or whatever. So here you are in your mosquito netting, and you get in and you have to carefully seal the place you came through. Can you imagine crawling in to sleep in your mosquito netting with all those monsters outside and leaving it unsealed? I mean, nobody in their right mind, unless you were, had a death wish, would do that. I mean, it's just like a hole in your screen at your cabin when you're here. I mean, you don't want mosquitoes to come through. They find those little holes. Do you know what? God says, don't leave a hole for the devil in your life. Don't let him in to inflame your temper or your lust or your fears. Don't leave a place for him. So they chose to not give the devil a place. Well, here's the last one, because we have to go before it's 10:30. The secrets are, God's Son is magnified, God's people were consecrated, and then God's word began to prevail. Watch what happens starting in I'm going to back up to verse 9. It says, that Paul began, he departed from them, he withdrew the disciples and reasoned with them daily. And verse 10 says he continued 2 years doing that, this daily teaching time, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And then look at what it says in verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily. Wow. You know, that's the word kratos in Greek. You ever heard of panto krator, all-powerful? Kratos means power or dominion. And the word of the Lord dominated and prevailed. Why? Because the people magnified Christ. They made much of Christ. They could talk about him. They could say, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought. What? Since Jesus came into my life. You know what I tell people? I tell them I'm the worst sinner I know in the whole world. When I witness to unsaved people, I say, oh, I'm the worst sinner I know in the world. And a lot of them look at me and they say, you're not a sinner. I'm a sinner. See, they're very aware of their sinfulness. Do you know what a lot of us aren't? Our hearts are deceitful and wicked. And who can know them but the Lord? And how can we see what we are if we're not allowing the word of God to penetrate our lives? But when it does, God's word will prevail. Secret number 3 of a powerful life is God's word prevails in your life. It's more important than the home shopping network. It's more important than watching, you know, the golden oldies. It's more important than any recreation. It's more important than any amusement. It's more than our necessary food. It prevails in our life. Here in Ephesus, Paul didn't just plant a church and move on. He taught daily. After 3 months, they tossed him from the synagogue and people spoke against him. So he moved to the lecture hall. And for 2 years, every single day, Paul came from his leather shop on lunch break and explained the scriptures. Now, have you thought about what that means? Counting the time on Sundays, every day for 2 years, Paul preached a total of 3,000 hours. To this one church. He did that in 2 years' time. 3,000 hours. Think about that. That's the equivalent of attending Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night for 30 years. And they got that in 2. That's why God's word prevailed. They said, hey, if it takes 72 hours to read the whole Bible, I'm going to do it. You know what, my kids, they're so smart. You know what they did? They put on my phone. I have the dramatized Bible. This morning, I had a meeting, half hour from here. I left at 6. I listened to 10 chapters of Isaiah in the car. Hannity's nice. Limbaugh's nice. You know, O'Reilly used to be nice. But you know what? There's nothing like hearing the voice of God. Do you allow God's word to prevail in your life? Is it changing your mind every day? Basically, God wants us to love what he loves and hate what he hates. He's shown us what he loves, and he's shown us what he hates. Jesus admonished this church to love God most, and my life is only powerful when it's consecrated to God. When God's Son is magnified, when my life is consecrated, the Word of God will prevail. And that's what the Lord wants. Now, I just ask you this as application. What would be burned if the Holy Spirit's conviction spread across this trailer park, this ministry center, our lives? Have you ever thought about that? Acts tells us when God's people were consecrated, the Word of God grew mightily in their lives. There are things in their life that they had to get rid of. Are there things in our life we have to get rid of? Are there things that are too important to us? Are there things that are on the top shelf that aren't supposed to be there? The power of the early church was simply genuine holiness. That's really it. There is no other secret. Everybody's looking for a book of some new thing. It's old. Seek out the old paths, Jeremiah said, and walk therein. What is the old path? Genuine holiness. When we're energized by God's grace, Christ gets magnified, God's word prevails, and we live a consecrated life. And a consecrated life is when the Spirit of God moves unhindered in our lives. See, that's what we need. We need to not hinder the Holy Spirit. And unquenched, the Holy Spirit can be quenched. It's like turning the fire hydrant off. Remember I said we're supposed to be like gushing rivers of life-giving water? Did you know our attitudes, our choices can quench and grieve the Holy Spirit of God? God gets all the glory. When he does, no one competes for the credit. Here's a good one. No one seeks to be in control. I pastored long enough to know that after the first week or so, you finally found out who the power brokers were, and they were always jockeying for control within the church. When the Holy Spirit fills us, no one is jockeying for control. We're surrendering for him to be in control. And God reigns, and the Spirit moves, and Christ is magnified. The secret of a powerful life is simple. Love God most. One of the indicators of that is where the Word of God fits in your daily schedule. Is it the joy and rejoicing of your heart? Do you find and eat and meditate on it? Or is it just one of the many things that happens in the day? Well, it's time to stand up. This is how we find out who fell asleep. Only two of you today fell asleep. I'm so proud of you. So let's stand up for a closing word of prayer. I'll be in the front if you want for your fridge, a prayer card. I'd love to give those out. But let's pray before we do that. Father in heaven, I pray that we would make little choices today to love you most, that we would adjust our schedule so we begin our day and continue our day and end our day sewn up with prayer and nourishing our hearts in your word. I pray that we'd find ways to get your word into our life, whether it's listening to the Bible or having a accountability partner that we share what we found in your word, but something to make your word prevail as we surrender to you. And I pray you'd show us the power of repentance, that no matter how many steps we've taken away from you, it's always one step back, and your arms are always open wide, and you say, I don't condemn you, I forgive you, I love you, I give you a fresh new beginning every day. Help us to love you most. That's what we want. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen.